If we would take our Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 1, it's page 690 in the Pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible of your own, we want to gift that Bible to you, that Pew Bible. There's a couple of them per aisle. If you just forgot your Bible at home, that's page 690, Daniel chapter 1. Over the next several months, we're going to be studying the book of Daniel at a fairly high level, likely a chapter a week. So sort of a departure from typical expositional preaching where we try to take phrases at a time to understand them. But this is done with a purpose, and I'll explain that as I introduce the book here this morning. I know that as we enter into this study, it excites some of you because you know of the prophetic nature, especially of the latter half of Daniel, and would like for me to dig into the speculation surrounding the understanding of such things. However, that is not the reason that I'm having us study the book of Daniel. I'm having us study Daniel related more to the issue of our cultural context, our current cultural context. It's not that we should not explore the eschatological aspects, and we will get into that a little bit. We have to. It's in the text. But we're not going to spend time in the details trying to pick apart who is this and what does this mean, etc. In the end there, in regard to particularities in regard to that. But we're really going to look at it in two ways. We'll see this morning sort of in a micro view and a macro view of what God is doing through this book. In fact, it's interesting to note that Daniel, though we call it prophecy, in the Hebrew order of books, in the Tanakh, it's actually listed in the history of Israel. There is a prophetic sign to Daniel, obviously, but it more really is about the history of Israel, especially at that time in the exile. We'll get into some of that next week, especially. And really what Daniel in his visions in chapters 7 through 12 really sees is a continuation of history. That's often what prophecy is. Prophecy is often a future telling of what is going to happen in the sense of some of those things have already happened. A lot of the times, that's what prophecy is, even for Israel. Even what's occurring during the time of Daniel has been prophesied. But I want us to look at this book in light of our current cultural context. It seems as if we are swiftly approaching a time where we as believers in Jesus Christ are the minority in regard to cultural understanding and cultural context, as if we are exiles in this world like Daniel and his friends are in Babylon. One of the things to note in the scriptures about Babylon is that Babylon is always set over against the kingdom of God. As it is described, typically, it is that which is over against the kingdom of God. And so we really see that contrast in Daniel's writings, that contrast of Babylon over against the kingdom of God. So we're approaching this thinking about the fact that in this world, we are exiles. In fact, make a right-hand turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2. This is even what Peter tells us all these years later after Daniel is written. Peter writes down in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, speaking to the new covenant church, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Notice that, just for a moment, the idea that we are proclaiming the excellencies of Christ as light, as we are called out of darkness into his marvelous light. What do we see as we look around as believers? We are in darkness. Not that we ourselves are in darkness, but everything around us is darkness. He says, verse 10, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now notice this, verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. What's really interesting is that in the book of Revelation, it says that Babylon is that which is signified by sexual immorality. And here, Peter says that we are to abstain as sojourners and exiles from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against our soul. Then notice this. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, or the Greeks, or the unconverted. Keep your conduct among them honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers. Can you pause for a moment and think about the current cultural context in which we find ourselves? If you speak the truth of God's word, typically today you are called evil. He says, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, as we live faithfully as exiles in this world, even as people call us evildoers, it is on a trajectory to where when God shows up, when the kingdom is established, they cannot help but say, God is the one who is good. That is who we are, dear ones. You can turn back over to Daniel. We are exiles. So this is the perspective which we'll follow even as we look at those final chapters where Daniel has visions concerning the future. We're going to look at it from that perspective of being exiles. And really, if we could boil it down to one sort of doctrinal foundation, this is about the sovereignty of God over man. It's about the sovereignty of God over the history of mankind. In this context, as Daniel is writing, certainly it is mainly about Israel. But we see this trajectory into the future as we see that God's kingdom is the one that stands. So you could probably take those two pillars and say this is what Daniel's about. It's about the sovereignty of God and about the kingdom of God. And that's the lens through which we're going to view this. So if you're able to, would you please stand with me? I'm just going to read the first seven verses of Daniel chapter 1 to kind of get us into the book. We're actually going to be looking at every chapter today in an overview, but I want us to read from this morning. I'll read aloud as you follow along. This is from the ESV this morning. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Daniel writes, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasuries of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them to a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. You may be seated. That is the word of God. May it be a blessing to you. May he add his blessing to the Old Testament reading this morning. Would you join me once again in prayer? Lord, this morning we ask that as we open your word, that by your Holy Spirit who inspired the original autographs, you would now illuminate our eyes to an understanding and our hearts to an application of these truths. Lord, I pray that you would humble me, get me out of the way. May we only see the glory of the triune God this morning as we study this together. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I grew up in the midst of the Cold War. I was born in 1975, and for those of you who are younger, teenagers or young adults, that seems really old. For those of you that are old, you're like, dude, you're young. I got an amen on that one. But in the 80s, especially when I was a young man, communist Russia was the enemy. And this fact had permeated much of what I learned in school and in Sunday school. I remember once the leaders of our children's ministry role-playing as if the Russians had come to take over. And it was used as a means to, I think, scare us. And also, I think, probably, if I remember correctly, illustrate the passage we just read in Daniel. It was probably people we weren't too familiar with in our church just kind of showed up and started shouting and acting as if communist Russia had just landed in this rural churchyard in the middle of Florida. And they were, you know, saying like, hey, you're going to be taken away. Rather than leap to the conclusion that this is exactly the way in which we ought to read our understanding of this, we do need to see the reality of what Daniel and his friends face as we look to study this book over the next few months. I've recommended a resource for you. It's on our website. I'm not sure if it made it into the bulletin or not. There's a professor named Michael Barrett, who is at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary in Grand Rapids, who wrote a book called God's Unfailing Purpose, The Message of Daniel. It's a good book because it kind of takes this overview approach that we're going to deal with and sort of looks at Daniel through those eyes rather than a commentary, which obviously a commentary is important as well. But in this book, Barrett writes, because God is totally sovereign, he can choose to work either with or without external means to accomplish his will. The Lord's behind-the-scene manipulation of the nations was his primary method of executing the consequences stipulated in Israel's land contract. End quote. In other words, God used the wicked nations around Israel to judge Israel when they failed in their covenantal obedience. And this is what we see in the beginning of the book of Daniel. This is what launches this time period known as the Babylonian exile, the time in which Daniel is writing and in which he lives. This really spans the entire life of Daniel. And this is the focus, I think, as I mentioned earlier, of this book, the sovereignty of God, and maybe we could say even in regard to the kingdom of God. And we might be able to look at this in one way and say nothing can thwart the plan of God. God subverts even the evil intentions of nations that would go in and take Israel into exile for his purposes, for his glory, and for the good of his people, as we will see. There's so many ways in which we can look at this and speak of this as we go through this book together. And I'm really excited about that. In the same way that we think of God using those wicked nations around Israel, in the same way in God's sovereignty, he continues to use the wicked nations to the end of his glory. What we need to remember this morning is that we find ourselves in the midst of God's eternal plan or his eternal decree, not knowing what will happen, but trusting in God's sovereignty. That's true today, dear ones. I think we as Western, as American Christians, have become very comfortable in this idea that everything is always going to be as it is. I don't know what tomorrow holds. I don't know what is going to happen in the next decade. But I do know this. Whatever happens, God is sovereign, and his kingdom stands. God is sovereign, and his kingdom stands. So rather than being comfortable in this is the way it's always going to be, what we really need to do, and this is what I'm going to stress this morning for us, is we need to rest in God's sovereignty. Resting in God's sovereignty is much different than finding ourselves comfortable in the way things have always been. Which, by the way, when we think about that, it hasn't always been great for everyone. But I digress. Resting in God's sovereignty is saying, God, no matter what happens next, I trust you. I trust that you are not surprised by anything. I trust that you are working this out according to the counsel of your will, as Ephesians 1 says. I trust that it is for your glory and for the good of your people. And that is not blind faith. It is a faith that is rested upon who God reveals himself to be in his word. However, there is the idea that we are blind to what might happen next. Between the surety of what God has promised and the end that we see in Scripture in places like Daniel and the book of Revelation, there is a vast area of unknown. But what does God give to us? He gives us the victory. How does Revelation culminate? I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Shorthand, God wins. God wins. He is the victorious one, and we are caught up in that as those who are followers of his. So I want us to see this morning two perspectives of the sovereignty of God in the book of Daniel as we consider how it applies to us today. I think I wrote originally two perspectives on the sovereignty. I want to say two perspectives of the sovereignty of God in the book of Daniel, because it's basically these two things, the micro perspective and the macro perspective. So we're just going to kind of walk through the book of Daniel together this morning at a even higher view than what we're going to do in the coming weeks. I told Mike Singleton, I said, we're going to go through the whole book of Daniel this morning, and then we're going to go back through it again, starting next week in chapter 1. But I want to see two perspectives of the sovereignty of God in the book of Daniel as we consider how it applies to us today. The first is, again, this micro perspective, and we see this in chapters 1 through 6. In chapters 1 through 6, Daniel 1, which we just read a portion of, I would summarize and say exile and response. Exile and response. We'll get into the details of this, obviously, in next week. But what we maybe can even summarize this in saying is God is worthy to be followed, even in the worst situation, because God is sovereign over that situation. God is worthy to be followed, and he's worthy to be worshipped. He's worthy to be praised, even in the worst situation, because he is sovereign over that situation. We see Daniel and his friends, amongst others, who are captured. They are taken from their land into Babylon. They're mere teenagers, likely. I was standing next to Karis and Aubrey this morning and singing with them, and I was thinking as we were singing those songs, surely my God is the strength of my soul. Maybe that would be the song that would carry my kids through a time when we are recognized as being in exile. They didn't have that song back then. But you can imagine that as these teenagers are being taken from their land, their promised land, because of the sins and the disobedience of Israel, they are taken away. I can imagine that in some sense, Daniel and his friends were singing, surely my God is the strength of my soul. Your love defends me. Your love defends me. What did they have? They were taken away from their families. They were taken away from everything. Chapter 1 and verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him to not defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Daniel is not faithful to God without God being first faithful to Daniel. Daniel does not stand on his own two feet. His three friends, and others I'm sure with them, do not stand on their own two feet. They stand on the foundation of who God is. What we see here, in a sense, is a remnant of Israel, a remnant who truly believe that God is true and that God is faithful. And even in the midst of that which is terrifying, even in the midst of that which is not comfortable or normal, Daniel and his friends trust God. Daniel chapter 2, we could call dreams and interpretation. Dreams and interpretation. God is sovereign in his enablement of Daniel to interpret the dream. And what we come to find out in this chapter, and we'll look at more closely in the coming weeks, is that Daniel very readily says, "This is of my God, Adonai. The God of Israel is the one who has enabled me to do this." There's a threat of death placed upon all those who are considered wise men, of which Daniel is included, if they cannot not only interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but tell him what that dream was. Can you imagine that? If I came to you and say, upon pain of death, you have to tell me what my dream means, but you also need to tell me my dream. What did I dream last night? I don't know. I think Nebuchadnezzar does this as a means to ferret out those fake wise men in his midst. Because what could they do? He tells them a dream, you know. I see this statue and all these kind of things. And they start coming up with what? Bogus interpretations. No, I don't only want you to tell me the meaning of my dream. I want you to tell me what I dreamed. And these guys are scrambling. Oh, what about Daniel? He's maybe one we can look to. Daniel says, no, it's my God. It's the God of Israel who does this. Daniel chapter 3, we could just call tested by fire. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are tested. They're tested as to their commitment and loyalty and worship of the only God when they're told to bow down to an idol. Probably an ego trip of Nebuchadnezzar after he learns about this dream. There's a statue in the dream. Well, I'll set up a statue that looks like me and we're going to worship this together. Basically, you're going to worship me. And Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah say they refuse to do that. They are confident in the sovereignty of God when tested as to their faithfulness to Him. And it's so moving, isn't it? It's so moving in Daniel chapter 3 that they are confident in God. Look at verse 16. After the king challenges them as to why they are not worshiping his idol, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so," in other words, he's saying, look, you either bow down or you're going to get thrown into this furnace. "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." They knew that if God did not deliver them from the fiery furnace, he would deliver them through the fiery furnace. What's the worst that you can do to me as someone who believes that if I die, I will be with God? God is either going to save me and prove his faithfulness through that means, or you're going to usher me into his presence. You know, it's almost as if they're foreshadowing Paul a little bit to live as Christ, to die as gain. Right? "What can you do, O king?" We will not bow. Daniel chapter 4, we see the king who is humbled in his arrogance. Nebuchadnezzar looks out across his kingdom and says, look at how great I am. This is taking the idolatry of Daniel chapter 3 that is formed in the shape of an idol and exposing that heart of Nebuchadnezzar as he looks out across the kingdom. Look at how great I am. And God says, you're not that great. I'm going to humble you. And he turns into a beast of a man, eating as a cow from the fields. And what's so encouraging, so overwhelming about Daniel chapter 4, I think it's clear from the text that Nebuchadnezzar wrote this. I think he's writing this post all of this happening. I know he is. I think he's a believer. I think we will meet Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. Because he, in chapter 3, well, in chapter 2, he says to Daniel, that's a pretty great God you serve if he can interpret my dreams. Chapter 3, when the men are brought out of the furnace, he says, wow, what a God you serve. He is surely the greatest God among the gods. Chapter 4, when he's humbled, he's like, there is no other God. He recognizes that Yahweh God, the God of Israel, is the God. I think he worships him. How do you think we'll see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven? What's so striking about the end of Daniel chapter 4 is the first verse of chapter 5. As soon as we're done seeing Nebuchadnezzar say, the God of Israel is God, the very next words in chapter 5, verse 1, King Belshazzar. What happened to Nebuchadnezzar? Well, we don't know. But it's so interesting, the contrast between Daniel 4 and Daniel 5, when Nebuchadnezzar, you see him, you know, literally bow to the God of Israel. And then in chapter 5, you see his son who is not humbled. Daniel 4, you see the king who is humbled. Daniel 5, you see the king who is not humbled. Belshazzar does not learn from his father. That contrast is drawn out in chapter 5. And because of this, because he does not learn the humility of his father toward Yahweh God, he dies in his blasphemy against Yahweh God. We'll look at that more closely in the coming weeks. And then chapter 6, we now see Daniel's faithfulness to God tested once again. Tested by lion. So he tested by fire earlier, now tested by lion. Maybe chapter 1 we could say tested by food. I fail that test every day. I give in to that temptation every day. But here now we see Daniel 6 tested by this possibility of being thrown into the lion's den. You're either faithful to Darius or Darius, or however you want to say it, or you're faithful to Yahweh God. He's put to the test in regard to his faithfulness to God because those who are jealous of his position in the government say, we got to get rid of this guy. Where's the one place we can really get him? His integrity. His willingness to be faithful to the God who has been faithful to him. He prays every day. Daniel is well into his later years at this point, probably in his 70s, maybe even his 80s. And he's still walking faithfully with God. Of course, you know the events, all that happens there. God is faithful to him because God has been faithful to Daniel. And that's even as Daniel is faithful to him, that's because God has been faithful to him. So all of this is happening in exile. Remember that. All of these first six chapters and the whole book is happening in exile. They're outside of the land of promise. God is, in a sense, not with all of Israel because they are under judgment. Remember that. This is what the exile is about. So as they are taken out of their land and placed into a foreign land and forced to be as if they are Babylonian, God is, in a sense, not with Israel because they're under his judgment. Well, he's with them in that way. But there is this remnant in the midst of Israel who are remaining worshipful and faithful to God. He is with those who are his. So this is all the micro view of things. This is on the ground with Daniel and his friends. Though we get some ideas of these prophetic visions through what Nebuchadnezzar dreams, we're really just on the ground with Daniel and his friends in exile. Then we move on to this macro perspective in chapters 7 through 12. This macro perspective. We could call it kingdoms, as it were, or kingdoms and the kingdom. In Daniel chapter 7, the clock is rewound. The clock is rewound a bit from where it is there. So you notice in chapter 7 and verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and a vision. So we're now rewinding the clock to the first year of Belshazzar's reign. And Daniel has this vision of kingdoms of the earth to be ultimately destroyed by the kingdom of God. And right out of the chute, as we get this macro view of the book of Daniel, the first thing that we recognize, the first thing that is shown to us is that God is sovereign over the nations. God is sovereign over the events of the world. God will tell you sometimes what is going to happen. And what you can do with these prophecies in Daniel is trace these things out. See that they did indeed happen. God is sovereign over the events of the world. Daniel chapter 8, there's visions of animals and beasts. Again, this reinforces this idea that the kingdoms of earth are under the sovereign rule of God. This is the God that we serve, dear ones. Your God, Father, Son, and Spirit, is the God of Israel, is the Ancient of Days that we sang about this morning, who never falters, who never fails, whose will is never thwarted by his creatures. No kingdom can stand against God, though they try in Psalm chapter 2, to say, let us break our bonds from God. It says, from the heavens, God laughs in derision at them because they try to fight against him and his anointed one. God has sovereign rule over the nations. And we have to admit sometimes, don't we? We just lack in trust of that because of the things that we see going on. Can I submit to you this morning that we have never, I mean, I don't know all of you and all the things you've been through, most of us have never experienced what Daniel and his friends experienced. Maybe there's one or two people in here who could say you've experienced something as bad as this. They were trusting the God who had been faithful to them. And now we see Daniel is given this vision, this idea, this something he already knows, that God rules the nations, but he sees it distinctly in these visions. Daniel chapter 9, a prayer for Israel. Isn't that interesting? In the first six chapters, we get this view of Israel from the perspective of Daniel and his friends. But now in chapter 9, as Daniel is beginning to see these visions, and he's trembling, he's fearful, he says a prayer for Israel. We get this macro view of the nation. We've kind of gotten this micro view of the nation through Daniel and his friends. Now we're getting this macro view of the nation of Israel. We get into the vision of the 70 weeks. And what we learn from that, again, we're just kind of looking at this. We'll look at it in more detail in the coming weeks. What we get the idea of there is not only is God sovereign over the nations, he's sovereign over history. He's sovereign over history. What we see unfolding day after day, what Daniel saw unfolding day after day and then sees in visions unfolding, is the what we call in theology the eternal decree of God. God is unfolding his plan day after day after day, according to his will, Ephesians 1 again, according to the counsel of his will, for his good pleasure, for his glory, and for the good of those who call them and are indeed his people. God is sovereign over all of history. And then we kind of condense or pull together Daniel chapter 10 through 12 as kind of one big section. We will look at it a chapter at a time together, but this is Daniel strengthened to see the end of all things in a vision. And he needs to be strengthened. Because can you imagine seeing, at some degree, history being played out before your eyes in a vision in these ways, you know, these images and these beasts and these weeks and these certain beasts with a certain number of horns and one gets broken off, a little one grows up. All these things. I'd be scared too. Daniel needs to be strengthened so that he can understand the end of all things in a vision. And all of this, rather than at the micro level, occurs at the global level. This is, in a sense, a worldwide look at the sovereignty of God. I was just watching some documentaries that were done on the 1980s, and one of them was the idea of the Cold War. I don't know about you guys, when I was growing up in that era I spoke of earlier, I was frightened. I was scared of what might happen. I was not taught the sovereignty of God as I should have been from the book of Daniel or from the rest of Scripture. Doesn't mean we're never going to fear. Doesn't mean we're never going to struggle through trials. But those feelings came back as I watched that documentary. In the sense of, that's what I thought back then. Can we trust, dear ones, in the sovereignty of God? What we see clearly in Daniel, opposed to what is more obscure in some of those passages about the future, is the sovereignty of God in all things. We see that clearly. Even though there's these places where, like, what exactly does this mean? The overarching idea that we can grasp from Daniel is that God is in control. God is sovereign. God's kingdom stands no matter what. There's a trend in broader evangelicalism, a broader conservative Christianity, if you will, to move away from strongly held doctrine, from theology that is derived from the text of Scripture and makes certain the hope of believers. That's why we want to study theology, is that we say that we love God. But in that becomes an assurance of who God is and why we can trust Him. What we get a glimpse of in Daniel is God's plan for the ages. As we have seen in both the setting of Daniel and his friends in exile and the hope of God's deliverance from that exile. And that is part of what is going on in Daniel, is this hope from deliverance from exile. But even in that, the ultimate deliverance of God's people from all ages from sin is, and ultimately the triumph of God's kingdom, where God is shown to be who He is and why He is deserving of all worship and praise. The gospel is in Daniel, because the prophecy of Christ coming is in Daniel. The exile from which we initially need to be released is the exile of sin. We are slaves to sin. We are dead in our trespasses and sin, stuck in our trespasses and sin until God moves. Until we are granted repentance and faith and turn from our sin and trust in Christ. And then what we realize as believers in Jesus Christ is we're waiting here for His kingdom to come. Now, in a sense, I do believe that the kingdom has already come. It has been inaugurated in Jesus coming to earth. But we are awaiting that full consummation of His kingdom. If we cannot look at God's sovereignty, at His eternal decree and worship Him, if we cannot see His grace and mercy as that which is at the same time more than we deserve and yet overwhelmingly freeing, we need to look again at the God who is sovereign and at the good news that comes as a result of His eternal decree. Christian, are you rested in God's sovereignty this morning. Even if today you don't understand the circumstances you face, God is sovereign. He has saved you and made you his own, not because of anything that you have done, but as the Gospel of John says in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If you have trusted in Christ, you already believe in the sovereignty of God. You just need to be reminded of it, and you need to rest in it. Because God has shown his power over the power of death and sin in Christ's life, death, and resurrection. You believe in the sovereignty of God, even if you don't call it that, because that is a powerful showing, the most powerful showing of God's sovereignty in your life. We need to rest in that. I don't know everything that each one of you is facing. I know some of the things that some of you are facing. But believer, rest in Christ. Rest in God's finished work in Christ. Rest in God's sovereignty. Christian, I believe we will need to hang on to this truth tighter and tighter in the coming days, as we certainly face a time that when what we believe, that is the doctrine which is in line with scriptures, with historic Christian orthodoxy, is maligned more and more in our culture. And we will need to rest in this truth. God is sovereign. He has sovereignly saved you, and he will sovereignly keep you, even in the midst of exile, until he comes and his kingdom crushes all earthly kingdoms. The king has already won the battle. The kingdom has been inaugurated, but one day soon, all his enemies will be made his footstool. Christian, rest in the sovereignty of God. For those who have not trusted in Christ, those who have not submitted yourself to the sovereignty of God, I plead with you to turn from your sin and trust in the finished work of Christ this morning. If you are not in Christ, you are currently God's enemy. You are not a part of his kingdom, the kingdom of light, but are of the kingdom of darkness. Here again is the good news. Christ died for his enemies. Romans 5 states, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. That is what is upon those who are God's enemies. His just wrath. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. You need that reconciliation this morning if you have not turned from your sin and trusted Christ. Would you do that today? Turn from your sin and trust in Christ today. I'm going to ask Pastor Barry to be available after we're done singing our him this morning, to meet with folks up front, to pray with them. If you want to know what it means to trust Christ, as I've mentioned here at the end, if you just are kind of broken and discouraged and need to be reminded again of God's sovereignty, I know that my brother pastor will encourage you in that way. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, it's with great encouragement in the hearts of believers today that we say we trust you. Lord, you have saved us from eternal condemnation. Lord, help us to trust you in the same way for this lifespan that James calls but a vapor, but a mist. We don't know what we'll face tomorrow, but we know who'll be there with us. Because you are sovereign God. Lord Jesus Christ, you have imparted to us your righteousness, and we have the Holy Spirit, Lord Holy Spirit, dwelling within us. We praise you, triune God, for who you are and what you have done, and how you continue to work all things according to your will for your glory and for our good. Help us to rest in you, in that truth, in your love, which you have shown to us tremendously in Jesus Christ. And for those who do not know you, I pray that today would be the day that they go from being your enemy to your friend as they turn from their sin and trust in Christ alone. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.